Persia, 444 BC. Nehemiah, a royal official serving King Artaxerxes. 70 years prior, before he was born, the nation of Judah had been exiled, the city of Jerusalem destroyed. And since then, the people of God longed for home. Nehemiah was a layman, not a priest or a prophet, but it grieved his heart that Jerusalem lay in ruins. So the Lord appointed him as a restorer and gave him favor to return and rebuild. Ultimately, not only the city was rebuilt, but the people of God were too, as they grew in unity of purpose under the leadership and wisdom of Nehemiah.
Hi everyone, how are you?
Good to be with you today and being able to kick off this series. Hi to those who are watching and joining us online. Great to have you with us as well. I just wanted to start off before we kind of get into our passage today just by saying thank you to those many, many of you who have been praying for our tour group as we were in Turkey, Greece and Israel a few weeks ago. And I've had many, many people who have inquired of us and wanted to find out whether we were okay and whether we were out. And I wanted to let you know we are and we're all out and it's good. We were there for the final, for the first 3 days of the war. We're our final 3 days in Israel. And mostly we were out of harm's way just until the very, very end. And it's one of those, it's a strange, a lot of people have asked me about it. It's a strange kind of thing to talk about. But I do consider it to have been a privilege to have been in that region at that time and to know people who are in the midst of it now and have some awareness of how to pray. But when the war first broke out, I said to the tour group, I know that everybody is asking after your welfare and your well-being, but we need to tell them we're okay, but the region needs prayer. The people who are there need prayer. And yeah, we want to see peace, but ultimately what we want to see is Jesus known as Messiah across that region. For the Jewish people, Jesus, Yeshua, HaMashiach, that's what they need, Jesus, their Messiah. And for the people of the Arab nations surrounding, the Palestinian people and the other nations around who are posturing at the moment to meet the Lord. And he is turning up in dreams and people are coming to know him. And we need to pray into that as the people of God because he wants to be their saviour, ultimately. So I want to thank you so much for those inquiries and just to implore for you to keep praying. One of the wonderful things about going on a tour like that and being able to see excavations in process and various kind of cities and places is that over a period of time, what ends up happening is that you see these layers that are created in a city that show us the history of the people who lived there. And I've got a picture for you of the southern steps of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And even just this area here shows us all of these different layers of civilizations that have come over time and over history. So the walls that we see there of Jerusalem at the moment are walls that were built by the Ottoman Empire. So over 1,000 years ago, they're old, but they're not old enough to be the time that Jesus, from the time that Jesus was walking there. They're from the Ottoman Empire. And the Crusaders put a little bit of effort into that as well. You can kind of see the layers as they go down. So the very top layer is Ottoman, but then the next layer down, we see some steps there. And those are the steps up to the Temple Mount from the Herodian period, which is Jesus' time. So those are the steps that Jesus would have walked up and down with his disciples through the time in his life. But beyond that, even below that, what you can see are some stone excavations there of houses and baths, mikvahs, those kind of things. And they would have been from the time of Nehemiah. So what you actually see as you're going to these kind of places and having a look at some of these old and ancient cities are these layers of the generations of people who have built into the city at that time. And so I wanted to kind of start there because we're going to look at this story over the next 5 weeks of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, as he is a part of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I also wanted to remind you that we're going to be looking at Nehemiah the book exegetically, lecture style, at midweek Bible teaching on this Thursday night for 4 weeks, four Thursday nights from 7:30. So you're very welcome to come to that if you want to go deeper into the book alongside what we're going to be teaching on a Sunday as well. But Nehemiah was someone who had holy dissatisfaction. He was able to look at the situation before him and say, I'm not okay with this. I actually want to build into it. He was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. So he was someone who there had been an exile. Nebuchadnezzar had exiled the people of Judah, the Israelites from Judah, and taken them out of their land and ransacked the place. And then they had been taken out and they had been in exile for 70 years. And after 70 years, there was a king named Cyrus who said, I'm going to send a remnant of about 50,000 people back, and they are going to be able to rebuild the temple. So they rebuilt the temple, and then Ezra ended up recommissioning the temple, rededicating it, and there was great joy at that time. The glory of God fell and filled the temple. It was wonderful. And so there was a remnant that were living back in Jerusalem at the time. But what happens is that Nehemiah then comes on the scene. This is a man who has never lived in Jerusalem. He didn't know it as his home place. He'd always lived in exile. But he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who was the son of King Xerxes, who was the king that Esther married. So that kind of helps us to put that into place. King Artaxerxes was probably Queen Esther's stepson. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer to him. And when we think about cupbearer, we think about somebody who just kind of hands them the cup, like big job, right? No, this guy was actually he was the food taster for the king. So he would taste the food, he would taste the wine, and make sure that it wasn't poisonous. If you wanted to kill the king, you'd have to kill Nehemiah first. That was his job. And so he was very trusted. And he would hear all these private conversations and the political conversations that the king might have. He was a trusted advisor close to the king. And that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1. So let's read. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, so that's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who have survived the exile are back in the province, but they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. So the interesting thing here immediately that we see about Nehemiah is he has this great grief about the walls of Jerusalem being broken down. Now, when you step back from the story just for a second, it's easy to think to yourself, why? Why worry? The remnant are back. The temple has been rebuilt. They're able to worship freely. There's a group of people who are living there now. They're growing. They're developing. It's all good. What does it matter if the city walls are in ruin? Who cares? Like, you know, what do walls matter? And so I thought, well, I'm going to go and have a look and find out what do walls do? What's important about a wall in a fortified city? And there's actually a few things that walls are really important for. The first thing is that they create security. City walls in a fortified city, they create security. They create a defense mechanism. So the idea is that the walls themselves would be very tall. And the walls in Jerusalem are actually double thick, and there's a rampart through the middle of them. You can still walk across it at the moment today. And you can look out and see if there's an enemy that's approaching. You can see anybody who's approaching. So it actually, the walls themselves provide this defense mechanism for those who are inside. It's a security feature of the walls. But more than that, they provide prosperity, or at least they hold within them the prosperity of the people. If you have a resource within that city and the walls are fortified and there's no walls crumbling down, it means that you can protect the resource that you have. The prosperity of the city is protected by the walls around. It means that somebody can't come in and steal, a thief can't come in and steal what belongs to the people of the city. So they provide prosperity. The next thing that they do is that they create identity. So the people of that city know they belong to that city. Those people at that time would say, I'm a Jerusalemite. This is who I am. It's not just where I live, but it's actually who I am. I'm a citizen of that place. I have identity by belonging to that place. They actually create identity. They create order and governance. When you have a fortified city, the people within it then they build up leaders, or they elect leaders, or there is a leader that comes into power, and those people create order and they create a system for people to live in, rules for them to abide by, and a code for everybody in the city to live by. And the final thing that they do is that they define the boundaries of the city. If you're in the city, you're in the city. If you're out of the city and outside of those walls, then you are not part of that city. And so walls are actually incredibly important in the context of these fortified cities that they used to have in these ancient times for actually creating all of these things, the security, prosperity, identity, order and governance, and boundaries around the city. Now, as I was praying about this, I actually started from the perspective of going, okay, Lord, well, we're going to be talking, because we're talking about walls being broken down, so we're going to be talking about brokenness and about the need for healing in our lives and the walls and the rubble and things that might be happening in our lives and what you might need to rebuild and build up in us. And I felt like he said to me, no, this is not an individual thing. Because here's the reality. Nehemiah didn't return to Jerusalem and go and find his family home and rebuild it. Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem and he built the city walls. And I felt like the Lord said to me this week, I want you to talk about the church. The walls in the church that are actually crumbling down. And I don't mean the church as in this building. What I mean is the church, capital C, us, the people of God, the Western church, the Australian church, the local church, us, the people of God. What are the things that are meant to be providing those things for us, security, prosperity, identity, order and governance, and the boundaries of the church that are now lying in rubble? What are the breaches within our community, within our church, that have started to fall down and they need to be rebuilt? Because I believe that he wants to speak to us today about that. Because if the church, if the walls of the church are in rubble, or even crumbling in some areas and not others, then we are susceptible to attack. We're susceptible to having a thief steal and kill and destroy from us. We're susceptible to a loss of identity. We're susceptible to a lack of order. And we're susceptible to not even understanding where our boundaries are. These are the things that can happen if the walls of the church start to crumble down. Now, when I say the walls of the church, I'm not saying walls to keep people out. We want to bring people in. We just need to recognize who we are in the midst of this. And so I was asking the Lord, then what are these walls? What are the bricks and mortar of the church? What are the foundation things that are meant to surround your church to make us who we are? And the first one is this, God's presence. God's presence. Exodus chapter 33, verse 16, this is what Moses says. He says, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses here is saying, the Lord's presence defines us. If we go out as a nation like every other nation, we don't have the presence of God, we look the same as everyone else. He's actually starting to speak here about the presence of God being the defining factor of God's people. Paul continues those words in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, for we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. You know, Holy Spirit has been given to us and placed within us so that we would live a life in the presence of Almighty God. We need to be people who are of the presence of God. Is this an area for us, a wall, a breach in the wall that has crumbled down and is lying in rubble around us? Because we've forgotten what it is to be people of intimacy with the Lord. to actually spend time in his presence, to find our identity and our place in who he is and what he thinks and what he says and what comes from the heart of God rather than from all of these other places. The noise, the voices that we hear every day telling us what to think and how to feel about all of these different issues, and how often is it that we are people who go to the presence of God to find out what he thinks, to find out what he cares about, and to come from that place with his power and his authority into a world that desperately needs to know him. The second thing is this, God's truth. God's truth. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come, listen, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sound familiar? But Paul says, but you keep your head in all situations. God's truth. If there was ever a breach in the wall of the Western Church, God's truth is a breach. Lying in rubble around us, as we have allowed all of these different ideas and thoughts, as we have allowed all of these different arguments to come in and to start to infiltrate the truth of God's word. He's laid it out for us. And yet somehow we can pick it up and go, oh, well, you know, if I put it through this filter and that filter and kind of shoehorn it in there, then somehow it'll fit my 21st century sensibilities. I want to say to you today, there is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is only the truth. And we as God's people need to be the place where it can be easily found. Okay, we'll carry on. Third one, God's power. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk but of power. Same book, second chapter. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul was one who preached everywhere. He would proclaim the gospel everywhere, but he always followed it up with God's power. I want to say to you today, Holy Spirit is no less powerful today than he was back then. It's just his people are timid. I wonder how many things he wants to do through us that we don't allow him to do through us because we're not even aware that he wants to use his power. Or we're so timid and afraid of people and what might happen. The church needs to be a place of the power of God, where miraculous things happen, where people come and they have amazing encounters with him. When they come across people who are part of the church, just general Christians, and they have these incredible encounters that they can't explain. When I'm praying for this whole situation in the Middle East, that's what I'm praying for. Power encounters. That the Lord God could not be ignored because of his power. Is this a breach in the wall of the Western Church? I believe it is. Number four, God's love. And when I say love, I mean actual real love, not politeness masquerading as love. Jesus says this to his disciples, John 13:34. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, church, I want to tell you, these past few years, I've seen division and hatred and anger and disgust within God's church in a way I've never seen in my life before. You know what I'm talking about. We've been pulled apart from each other by a whole host of different issues. Good, bad, yes, no, up, down. right? All of these different things that come and they wheedle their way into the midst of who we are meant to be, which is unified and loving as God's people. How intoxicating would the church be to the world around us if we loved each other through the midst of our differences? If we loved and cared for each other and refused, point blank, refused to allow the enemy to come in and to disrupt that. Because we recognize that the Lord's house is meant to be a place of unity. I'm not going to say to you that it is easy, because I'm preaching to myself here. It's hard. It's easy for our passion to get so caught up that we end up treating each other in reality with hatred rather than love. It's a wall of the church that's lying in rubble. The final one is the gospel. The gospel. The gospel needs to be at the center of everything that we do. Jesus, his salvation for humanity, needs to be at the center of everything we do, everything we are called to. He needs to be the center of that. I want to tell you today, social justice is awesome, and it's not the gospel. It's not the same thing. Social justice can help you by showing compassion to move to a place where you can share the gospel, but it is not a replacement for the gospel. Because if you help somebody today and they get themselves up on their feet, they're still going to hell for eternity. Social justice is not the gospel. We need to be a people who recognize that we have been called by Jesus to step into a place where we share what he did with the people on this earth, so that they will find him and they will find transformation in him and they will find eternal life in him. Preachers of the gospel. Five things that I think for us, we can see the walls of the city, walls of the church lying in rubble, or at least breaches within, that we need to look at. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, he tells us. He says, I sat and I wept. Very first thing that Nehemiah did is he wept. He mourned. He lamented. He cried before the Lord. As his heart was broken, he recognized that this place, Jerusalem, this city that was meant to be representative of the worship, the center of the worship of God in the nation, lay in ruins. And so he wept and he mourned. That's where we start. By coming to the Lord and saying, okay, now I recognize the problem. Can you give me your heart for this? Allow me to lament before you, Lord. Allow me to weep before you. It was a Psalm 137, that was written about Jerusalem while the Israelites were in exile. And it says this, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion, there on the poplars, we hung up our harps. In other words, we didn't want to sing anymore. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? And the psalmist says, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forever forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. The passion of this psalmist for this place, this same place that Nehemiah wept and mourned for, we need to be a people of lament as we recognize how far we have fallen and how far away from what God intended we have become. Next, it says, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you today and before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. So what does he do first? He sits and he weeps. What does he do next? He kneels and he prays. Nehemiah knelt and he prayed. And as he comes before the Lord, I'm so inspired by his prayer, because he doesn't come from a place of, Lord, I'm crying out, do this, do that. He comes from a place of first saying, I repent. I recognize my part in this. And he could have looked at it and said, well, I didn't do anything to make the walls fall down. That was the Babylonians. But he doesn't. He goes, no, we were dragged off in exile because of our disobedience and our unfaithfulness to you, God, and I am a part of that. And so I repent on behalf of myself, but I also repent on behalf of the people before me, of my fathers and my forefathers. Lord, I repent. Forgive us. And then I want to remind you of your promises to your people, because you said you'd bring us back. So all I'm doing here in my prayer is I'm holding you to your word. You see what happens when we pray? We come to this place with the Lord where we get to see his will, and we get aligned with his purposes. The Bible tells us that Nehemiah prayed and fasted for 4 months before he went to the king. He sat and he wept, then he knelt and he prayed. We need to recognize that if we are going to be people who pour into the rebuilding of any of these areas that our church is facing as a breach, or any of these walls that have started to crumble down around us, the Lord might pinpoint one thing for you. And you might say, yes, I'm actually going to start to rebuild that. I'm going to see that as my job and my responsibility to be the person who stands in the gap and starts to rebuild that wall, that breach that has come down in the church. But I want to tell you, nothing will happen if you don't first base it in prayer, because we have to align ourselves with what the Lord says first. It continues in verse 11. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, and so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven, you know, that quick prayer. Okay, Lord, here it goes. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. And then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, and so I set a time. Nehemiah, he sat and he wept, he knelt and he prayed, and then he stood and he acted. We need to recognize that we've got to move from each stage to the next. I'm sure that you guys are not cynical like me, and so you don't just sit in one stage, but I'm likely to sit in the morning stage forever. I'll just criticize and complain about all of the things that are wrong and never actually move out of that. But the Lord wants us to move out of that stage into a place of prayer, but then he wants us to move out of the stage of prayer into a place of action. Actually being prepared to stand up and do something that he is calling us to. And what happened in this moment is that Nehemiah got up and he got the authority of the king. He had the authority of the Lord, but then he had the authority of the king. And he was able to go back to Jerusalem and start planning and preparing. And when he came across opposition, as we'll hear about in the next few weeks, what he knew was he had the authority of the king behind him, so no one could stand in his way. We need to recognize that when we come out of the presence of the Lord, when we come from that place of prayer where the Lord has placed a mantle on us and he's placed a call on us and he says, I want you to do this and step into this, we come in with the authority of the Lord. We may feel measly and pathetic, but the Lord is not measly and pathetic. And if we come with his authority, then he will empower us to do what he has called us to do. We need to be people who are prepared to build into the church, the way that Nehemiah built into Jerusalem. to actually build up those walls that have started to break down, to understand that we are here for this moment in time to build a layer in history of the church. That if there are walls that are crumbling down, it is our responsibility to rebuild them so that the generations beyond us can build their layer on something that is firm and secure and right and good. Now, the whole way through as I was preparing this message, I couldn't shake a picture from my head. It was actually a vision that I had, a prophetic vision, last year, kind of early on last year. And it was of a walled city. And it happened, I was in a worship time and I just got this vision and it was kind of moving. So I went with it and just went, Lord, what is going on here? It's this walled city. And on the inside of the walled city, there were all of these tables that were laden with amazing produce, really good, fresh, nourishing produce. And what was happening is that all of these youth and young adults, they were outside the city walls and they were doing this amazing mission and they were coming in through the gates and they were being fed by these spiritual parents who were preparing all of this amazing produce and handing it to these youth and young adults. And then they were taking this, they were being nourished, they were being sustained, and then they headed back out with joy to do the mission that God had called them to. And as I was praying about it, I was going, Lord, what is this? Like, what's behind this? And I felt like he said to me, the next generation need to pick up the baton. But it's time for you in this generation to hand it to them. Your job is to nourish them, to make sure that they have what it takes to be able to do the mission I've called them to. And then I felt like he was saying to me, there are people in this generation, because in this culture, because life is changing so fast, so rapidly, and we can't get our head around it, that for a lot of us, we're older people. I don't like calling myself an older person, but I'm going to just today, okay? Next week I'll be 21 again. Us older people in the generation that is, that we can look at the culture around us and go, it's moving too fast and I don't know how to reach these people. The Lord has a solution. It's the next generation. And he wants them to rise up and start to do what we are unable to do. And so this was the picture that he gave me. And as we're looking at this, the building up of the church and our job in kind of filling up these breaches and rebuilding these walls, I also recognize that when we're talking about the layers of the church, the next generation are the ones who are going to build the next layer. And we need to be sowing into them so that they can do that. I know that sometimes it's easier to look at these young guns and go, oh my goodness, lunatics. Just the same way that the generation before us thought that of us. But I actually want for us today to bless our next generation and to commission them for the job that the Lord has placed in front of them. So I'm going to ask, if you consider yourself a part of God's church and you are under the age of 30, I want for you to stand right now where you are. Same with you online. Stand up where you are, because those of you online are going to be part of this prayer too. Because you guys are going to be building the next layer. If you're under the age of 30, stand up. We don't need to talk about it. Let's just stand up. That was very teacherish of me, wasn't it? Shh, please. Sacred moment. All right. Now the rest of the church. If you have someone who is standing near you, I would love for you to get up from where you are and go and lay hands so that every single person who's standing at the moment has somebody who has hands laying on them, because we're going to pray over them. If you don't want someone to touch you, just tell them, hover hands, please, and they'll hover hands. And we're going to pray over them. We're going to commission them. We're going to ask for Holy Spirit's infilling. And we're going to bless them in the name of the church to do what the Lord has called them to do in building the next layer of his church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these young people. I thank you that they are part of this church family. I thank you, Lord, that you have called them. So many of them have grown up through the ranks here, and There are others who have come from other places, but Lord, you see every single one of them. You know them so well, better than they know themselves. And I thank you, Lord, that you have called each one of them by name. That in your word you say, I have called you by name and you are mine. And so, Lord, today as they stand here, as we lay hands on them as the body, as we look to who you have called them to be, we want to pray, Lord God, for a fresh and filling of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you have a vision for every single one of them. You have a purpose for every single one of them. And Lord, I pray that in your filling of them with your Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit, you would also come and place within them a gift of the Spirit. That would be imparted to them and implanted within them right now. That they would not be a generation that relies on their skill or their gifting, even though those things came from you, but rather that they would rely on you, Holy Spirit, to bring them to places and into situations that only you can manage. I want to pray, Lord, that they would be people who would walk by the Spirit. I want to pray for a fresh anointing for every single one of them, Lord. I want to pray for a fresh empowerment for every single one of them. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up within each of them faith and godliness and righteousness and a desire for truth and a desire for the things of you. I want to pray, Lord God, that you would impart within them grace that we could not even imagine, the kindness and mercy of God that would flow out of them. That, Lord, they would know your empowerment. And, Lord, that as they take your word, as they take your gospel, as they take your love into this culture, into the communities around them, Lord, that we would begin to see miraculous things. I want to pray for your power to be evident through them. I ask, Lord God, that there would be conversations, that there would be outcomes that we could not even possibly imagine because you chose to work through this next generation. We are so grateful for them, Lord. We bless them in the name of Jesus. And right now, we commission them to the call that you have placed before them. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.